Bavon's Russia pounds the cities of Mariupol and Kharkiv on the 42nd day of its offensive in Ukraine as the West prepares more sanctions against Moscow. A key member of the Israeli Prime Minister's party quits the ruling coalition, leaving Naftali Bennett without a parliamentary majority. And China reports over 20,000 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily tally since the start of the pandemic. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour, 42 days into Russia's military offensive in Ukraine, there are reports of fresh Russian strikes against the cities of Mariupol and Kharkiv. Ukrainian officials say they're trying to help residents to evacuate Mariupol. The port city remains one of the worst affected areas, with its mayor warning that the situation there has now gone beyond a humanitarian disaster. Calls for evacuation are also underway in the eastern Luhansk region, where an acid tank exploded on Tuesday. Kiev and pro-Russian forces are blaming each other for the incident. Other developments in eastern Ukraine include Russia's bombardment of the city of Kramatorsk, where an empty school was damaged. Meanwhile, Russia says its guards have been targeted in Kursk, a city located on its western border with Ukraine. The U.S. is sending another $100 million in aid to Ukraine in response to Kiev's repeated pleas for more Western weapons to fight Russian forces. The aid will be used to buy Javelin anti-armor missiles. Earlier this month, Washington said it was providing $300 million in security assistance to Ukraine that included laser-guided rocket systems, armed drones, ammunition, and other equipment. The newest package brings the total U.S. military aid to Ukraine since the beginning of the war in late February to over $1.7 billion. Over 25 nations have joined in purchasing and delivering weapons to bolster Ukraine's defenses. Well, the European Commission has proposed new sanctions against Russia over its military operation in Ukraine.
We need to increase our pressure further. So today we are proposing to take our sanctions a step further. We will make them broader and sharper so that they cut even deeper into the Russian economy.
The Commission's president said the bodies, after banning oil imports from Russia and denying Russian ships entry to the EU ports, the announcement caused oil prices to jump further, with Brent North Sea crude and West Texas Intermediate gaining more than 0.5% to end up over $100 per barrel on Tuesday. Ursula von der Leyen said the new sanctions would also include a ban on Russian coal imports. In Germany, the economy ministry has said the country would likely have to shut down some of its power plants if it immediately stopped the coal imports. Meantime, the United States and its allies are reportedly considering more anti-Russia sanctions, including against Russian banks and investment in the country. The sanctions would also target Russian government officials and their families. Meantime, Russia is threatening to respond to the sanctions by taking action against countries that violate its rights. Deputy Chairman of the Security Council Dmitry Medvedev says Moscow will fight attempts to seize Russia's property abroad in courts around the world. As part of the Western drive to punish Russia with a medley of restrictive measures over Ukraine, Dutch customs authorities have confiscated 14 yachts in shipyards. They say these vessels cannot be delivered, transferred, or exported for now. Russia is currently the world's most sanctioned country. Earlier in our special coverage on the Ukraine crisis, we discussed in depth the possible economic repercussions for the entire European Union, which has put several rounds of sanctions on Russia. Let's take a listen. Well, to further explore the conflict in Ukraine and its ramifications and repercussions, we're now joined by writer and political analyst Fabrizio Goldani, who's joining us from Como, Italy. Also, we have journalist and political commentator Dmitry Babich, who's joining us from Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Goldani in Como, Italy. Give us your perspective, if you may, about the recent sanctions that both the United States and the European countries are promising to inflict upon Russia. If you may, talk to us about the ripple effects that they will be sending throughout the global economy.
The sanctions that the United States and Europe are imposing, basically, on Russia, definitely as I can say, we have, let's say, a level, it damage to Russia, let's say, what we call the financial one, you know, for example, frozen the assets of the reserve in the bank in France, these kind of things. But the real damage they create to the European, basically, because all these sanctions will create a tension on the energy market, already create a tension.
Dmitry Babich in Moscow, the World Bank and the U.S. Central Bank, amongst other financial institutions, have warned of repercussions of the conflict in Ukraine. What kind of long-term effects are we looking at for the global economy?
Well, the unprecedented sanctions which the West, and particularly the European Union, imposed on Russia will, of course, have an adverse effect on the world economy. For example, because the flow of money is now more difficult between Russia and other countries, the Arab countries, which received cheap grain, you know, basically cheap bread from Russia, will not receive it this year, most likely. So this may cause basically a famine in a country like Egypt, where tens of millions of people are living on $2 or $3 a day. So for them, any price hike on bread is a tragedy, because these people will not survive, you know. We already had such a situation in 2010 when there was very hot weather, very hot, dry summer in Russia. And you remember at that time we had the revolution, the color revolution in Egypt and in Libya. And part of the reason was these very high bread prices. So there will be huge negative consequences, not only for Europe and for Russia, but also for poor countries, for poor Arab countries, for example. And of course, this is all very counterproductive in the first place for the West. Here I agree with our Italian expert, Fabrizio Galdoni. Basically, what we see now is the loss of credibility of dollar and of euro, because when the United States and the European Union just froze the Russian central bank's money in their jurisdictions, this was basically a default. You know, what Russia did was to lend this money to the West. They were put on safe accounts in international financial institutions. So what the West did to Russia was something the West didn't do even to Nazi Germany. Even when Nazi Germany was at war, there were financial transactions between Germany and other states, sometimes via Switzerland. Now they're trying just to isolate Russia. And indeed, Fabrizio is right. Ruble has regained all of its might against the dollar after President Putin announced that Russia will be trading oil and gas in rubles and not in dollars as before.
Okay, stay with us, gentlemen, as we're going to take a look at some online reactions to this latest development. Coffin Dodger writes, the UN is useless all the time. Russia sits in the Security Council and vetoes everything. If sanctions are to work, firstly, expel Russia from the UN. Only then will meaningful progress towards bringing to book be made. Next user, SP, writes, sanctions never worked against Iran. North Korea will not work against Russia. It's a 1970 idea which cannot stand water in the cryptocurrency age. Diplomacy did not work because instead of looking for diplomatic solutions, both sides were flexing muscles. Triangle Stomach writes, the EU has carried out economic suicide on itself. 1. USA government purposely pushed NATO and EU to ignite tensions with Russia. 2. Conflict ignites and the U.S. government pushed NATO plus EU to sanction Russia. And 3, Russia retaliates and gas and oil prices explode. And our last reaction, sanctions are ineffective because there are many other companies still trading in Russia and because we still depend on Russia for resources, but every sanction is a step in the right direction. Let's cross over to our guest in Italy, Fabrizio Goldoni. There were some reactions there that we read earlier about how much the EU is losing in all of this. What can you tell us in that regard in comparison to the United States about how much the EU is losing? It's counterproductive for Europe, as we know, to impose extreme sanctions on Russia because their economies are so intertwined with each other. What is the cost of this conflict and its repercussions for Europe as opposed to the United States?
Allora, the cost for European countries are incomparable high if we do a comparison with the United States, okay? Is incomparable high because economy in the West West Europe is strongly interconnected with Russian in two ways. I just take German data and Italy data. From an energetic point of view, we are talking about more than 40% of the gas that we import, that both Germany and Italy, that come directly from Russia, to a very extremely a very cheap price. If suppose that is possible tomorrow to switch to liquid, that is not impossible tomorrow, okay? We are talking about 4 or 5 years. We are talking about much, much more expensive things, okay? So this is already devastating.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Fabrizio Goldoni, writer and political analyst, joining us from Como, Italy. Dmitry Babich, journalist and political commentator, speaking to us from Moscow. Thank you for contributing to this segment of the program. The Israeli Prime Minister's party has lost its majority in parliament after a key lawmaker quit the ruling coalition. Chairwoman of the ruling coalition, Edith Silman, has in a surprise move resigned over a religious dispute. Her resignation has left the alliance with only 60 seats, effectively ending its parliamentary majority. Opposition figures have welcomed her move. The issue has also raised the possibility of new elections less than a year after Prime Minister Naftali Bennett's cabinet took office. If that happens, it would be Israel's fifth elections in more than 2 years. Bennett's coalition, which was formed last year to unseat Benjamin Netanyahu, consists of 8 political parties. And China is recording the highest daily COVID cases since the beginning of the pandemic, despite using strict measures. The National Health Commission says it has registered more than 20,000 cases across the country, with Shanghai accounting for more than 80% of its tally. China has been trying to keep the daily cases low by imposing strict restrictions and mass testing. Despite that, there has been a huge increase in new infections in recent weeks, owing to a mutation of the Omicron variant. Since then, Shanghai has put all its 26 million residents under lockdown. Nearly 40,000 medical personnel have been deployed to the city to deal with the situation. The medical operation in Shanghai is the biggest since the Wuhan lockdown in early 2020, the city where the first cases appeared. And France's presidential election is coming up in less than a week. Early polls and analyses suggest that the race is going to be tighter than expected. Voters will be casting their ballots on Sunday. If no candidate wins a 50% majority, the top two will move ahead to a runoff on the 24th of April. The polls are projecting that incumbent Emmanuel Macron and far-right leader Marine Le Pen will advance to the second round in a repeat of their 2017 duel, but this time with a much narrower gap. Macron has promised reforms, calling Le Pen's party a clan with unchanged policies, and Le Pen has downplayed what many refer to as Macron's automatic re-election, saying she's seeking radical political changes. For 2 decades, no sitting French president has been re-elected for a second term. Our Paris correspondent, Rami Mazari, joined us earlier with his perspective on the upcoming French presidential election. He says the race is tight and is dominated by right-wing candidates.
If they both advance, which is what the polls say, you're looking at a real tight race. It basically is this two-person race. The one left candidate, Jean-Luc Mélenchon, he has surged in the polls. He has left behind Eric Zemmour, who's the convicted racist and very, very Islamophobic candidate, and then also the mainstream conservative candidate. So it's a three-person race, but it doesn't seem that, you know, even with this surge, that the left is going to make it into the second round. So what we have is this very, very right-wing, very, very right-wing election. It's really been dominated by Islamophobia and xenophobia. I think sort of the main thing to point out is that polls show that 40% of people are still undecided, and that's a whopping number. It's for France. It's normally around 25%.
In Sri Lanka, the government has been facing widespread protests over its handling of the worst economic crisis in decades. Doctors have now joined the demonstrations as hospitals grapple with the shortage of essential drugs.
One month ago, when the inflation came in the country, the government has increased the prices for the pharmaceuticals by 30%. So that has caused a severe burden on the people.
The protesters in the capital, Colombo, warned that the country faces an impending health disaster situation. Despite public calls for President Gotabaya Rajapaksa to resign, a cabinet minister says he will not step down. On Tuesday, the president also revoked a state of emergency imposed in the wake of violent mass demonstrations, that after dozens of lawmakers quit the ruling coalition, leaving the government in a minority. Street protests began a month ago and have intensified in recent days. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty moral tips for the challenging journey to God, selected from statements made by the leader of the revolution. Fortify your strongholds. Be vigilant, watch out, and fortify your strongholds so that the enemy cannot infiltrate in your fortifications. With such a strong spirit of faith, you can defeat the colonizers and disarm them to let your nation breathe. Build your country, improve your lives, and solve problems inherited to us by years of colonization and exploitation at the hands of foreigners. If we want to describe the month of Ramadan in a sentence, we should say that it is the month of opportunities. And this month, there are many opportunities ahead of you and me. If we can make use of these opportunities in the right way, a great and very valuable resource will be accessible to us.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Ramadan is the month of returning to God. June 14th, 2016. We read in some verses of the dua that is particular for the days of the month of Ramadan. This is the month of fasting. This is the month of rising. This is the month of returning to God. Turn to your Lord in repentance. This is also the verse of Quran, verse 54 of chapter 39. This is the month of repentance, and this is the month of forgiveness and mercy. This month and this environment enjoy such characteristics. Fasting is a divine gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted, has bestowed on believers. August 7, 2011. The late Haj Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi, the famous Islamic mystic, says in his book, Al-Muraqibat, that fasting is a divine gift that Allah, the Exalted, has bestowed on believers and His servants. He says, fasting is not an obligation, rather it is an honor for which we should be thankful to God. Fasting, which is the sign of God's respect for His servants, is something which we should appreciate and for which we should be thankful to God. He mentions many benefits for the thirst and hunger of the month of Ramadan, which believers consider themselves obliged to tolerate. He extracted these benefits from Islamic narrations, and the knowledge originated from the enlightened heart of this great man. Among the most important benefit is that this hunger and thirst give the heart a kind of purity which prepares the ground for thinking, and 1 hour of thinking is better than years of worship.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The month of Ramadan has begun for Muslims around the world. However, some struggle to observe it under inhumane conditions. Palestinians are facing a new round of escalations while being subjected to a blockade. The number of Palestinians killed so far this week has reached 10. The Gaza Strip-based Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, and the West Bank-headquartered Palestinian Authority have slammed the Israeli regime over its earlier targeted killing of Palestinian youths. In a statement, Palestinian presidential spokesman Nabil Abu Radeina said the ongoing escalation would blow up the situation in Palestine and the entire region. This came after Israel's occupation forces shot dead 3 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin on Saturday, amid the escalation of Israeli violence in the Palestinian territories. Israeli forces assassinated the trio by opening fire on their vehicle near the city of Jenin in the northern West Bank. They later seized the vehicle and the bodies of the three people. Al-Quds Brigades, the military wing of Islamic Jihad, identified the victims as its members. Palestinian resistance groups, Islamic Jihad and Hamas have vowed that such atrocious acts will not go unpunished.
If the Israelis see Ramadan as an opportunity when Palestinians, especially Palestinians who are associated with resistance groups, if they see this as an opportunity for them to be gathered with their families, then they become targets, and their families become targets. So this is unfortunately something for the Israelis. This may be considered an opportunity to be more repressive than usual.
Palestinians were brutally attacked by Israeli regime forces at the Damascus Gate of the occupied Al-Quds on the second night of the holy month of Ramadan as well. It is customary for Israeli forces to exhibit increased levels of violence against Palestinians gathering in the area during the fasting month of Ramadan. At least 20 Palestinians were injured in the clashes and 10 were detained. Israeli forces have recently intensified their violent raids on Palestinian cities and villages. A fresh escalation erupted after Palestinian gunmen, angry over the regime's crimes and occupation, killed 11 Israelis in separate attacks. That's the sharpest spike in attacks on city streets in years. On Tuesday, a Palestinian shot dead 5 people in a suburb of Tel Aviv before he was killed by Israeli forces. The operation came days after 2 Palestinian gunmen killed 2 Israeli forces and wounded 4 others in a shooting attack in the northern Israeli city of Hadera before being shot dead. The latest round of escalations could lead to igniting another war between Israel and Palestine. Last year, protests against the illegal eviction of Palestinians from the homes in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah during Ramadan ignited an 11-day Israeli offensive on Gaza in May. At least 260 Palestinians, including 66 children, were killed in the Israeli bombardment. On the Israeli side, 12 people, including 2 children, were killed.
What's needed in order to do real resistance there is to make Israel extremely uncomfortable, and to the extent that they have to change their policies, or basically just hopefully it'll be so uncomfortable that they'll have to leave, which is of course what happened in Zimbabwe, the former Rhodesia, and in Algeria. The occupier left, and this needs to be the goal for Palestinians in order to the goal of their resistance.
The Israeli regime has for years guaranteed its security by attacking Palestinians, but now things have changed and Palestinian people and resistance groups are ready to retaliate. A Turkish prosecutor has requested to hold the trial for Jamal Khashoggi's murder in Istanbul and transfer it to Saudi Arabia, some 4 years after the dissident Saudi journalist was murdered in Turkey. The court requested the Justice Ministry's opinion on the issue and is expected to rule on the request at its next hearing, set for April 7th. The Saudi Chief Public Prosecutor's Office had requested the transfer, and evidently the Turkish courts are planning to comply. Turkey's justice minister said earlier that his ministry would approve a request to transfer a trial over the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi to Saudi Arabia. Human rights groups have condemned the move, saying Riyadh cannot be expected to hold a fair trial for the alleged killers of the journalist. In 2020, Saudi Arabia jailed 8 people for between 7 and 20 years for Khashoggi's murder. None of the defendants was named in what rights groups described as a sham trial. Back in 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a journalist and critic of the Saudi government, was murdered after he entered Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey. Evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed how a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. A U.S. intelligence report released a year ago said Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had approved the operation to kill Khashoggi. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has said the murder had been ordered at the highest levels of the Saudi government, an accusation that has already strained the relations between the two countries and led to an unofficial Saudi boycott of Turkish goods, which cut Ankara's exports to Riyadh by 90%. The request by the Turkish prosecutor comes as Turkey seeks to mend ties with Saudi Arabia.
The Saudis absolutely have both an economic and a political interest in further ties to Turkey and Erdogan. I think it is a relationship where both of them are looking to get out of their tough situations, both politically and economically. There is political devastation and economic devastation, specifically in Turkey, and there is an economic, clear economic interest to Prince Salman of Saudi Arabia and various other figures in both Saudi Arabia and Turkey to increase these ties that are beneficial for the United States and for other Western vassal states in the Middle East.
Turkish-Saudi relations have remained strained since Khashoggi's murder and dismemberment in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. With the announcement that Turkish courts will no longer seek to hold Khashoggi's murderers accountable, it seems clear that Erdogan has decided to prioritize his political future over the pursuit of justice in the Khashoggi killing. In recent months, Erdogan has spoken of improving ties with Saudi Arabia, hoping that better relations will help Turkey recover from an economic crisis that has left it struggling with 50% inflation. He apparently is hoping to attract financial support and investment from Saudi Arabia, as well as the UAE, for Turkey's inflation-ravaged economy. Turkish and Emirati leaders recently visited each other's capitals, ending a decade of hostility culminating in Abu Dhabi's announcement that it intended to make $10 billion in new investments in Turkey. In addition to his efforts to improve ties with the Saudis and Emiratis, Erdogan has also looked to improve relations with Israel. The recent visit to Ankara by Israeli President Isaac Herzog signals a reset in Erdogan's stance.
Turkey is trying to view a new balance of power in the Middle East and in relations with all the countries around them. Turkey has always, when it comes to global geopolitics, tried to play both sides. They've been on both sides where they have economic ties in Russia, economic ties and political ties to the United States. And in the Middle East, there has always been a complicated nature of Turkey's relationship to Islamist groups throughout the Middle East, and that entire situation has showed that Turkey doesn't maybe necessarily want to be in the middle ground any longer. And it seems that in this era of rising tensions and changing relations, Erdogan and Turkey is trying to position themselves in a possible place where Western ties and economic benefits shift the balance of power in the region.
Given the emerging degree of cooperation between Israel, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the US, Erdogan's recent efforts to pursue closer ties with each of these countries may reflect not only his interest in winning foreign investment, but his strategic calculation about the future balance of power in the region.
Over a month ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin announced what he called a special military operation to, quote, demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. The West, which had been warning Russia against such a move, resorted to providing aid to Kiev and decided not to join the war. It, however, used a different type of warfare, the economic one.
We're coming together to reduce Europe's dependence on Russian energy. Putin has issued Russia's energy resources to coerce and manipulate its neighbors. That's how he's used it. He's used the profits to drive his war machine. And that's why earlier this month I announced the United States would ban all imports of Russian energy.
The United States and its allies imposed several rounds of sanctions on Russia, mainly targeting its energy and banking sectors. The decision is drawing criticism, including from among U.S. lawmakers. Thomas Massey, a Republican representative for Kentucky in the U.S. House, says no treaty can supersede the U.S. Congress in determining when America should go to war. He explains that the often cited Article 5 of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which states that an attack on one member state will be met with a collective response, isn't binding. That's because Article 11 of the same treaty stipulates that the provisions of the pact must be carried out according to the constitutions of the respective member states.
The United States is putting its country and its citizens in a psychological and economic war against Russia. It's a war against Russia in every sense but a direct military conflict. And there's a very thin line, and we're very near crossing that line to direct military conflict. So what this guy is saying is a correct warning to the American people. We cannot let ourselves be pushed into war by default and by some kind of automatic mechanism that sidesteps what would be the constitutional and legal and political requirements that if we're going to go to war with the country, we have to have a congressional resolution for it.
Besides, as several officials and experts have been warning, cutting off a major country from the global supply chain will expose the whole world to risks that could snowball into a catastrophe of epic proportions. As the U.S. takes aim at Russia, it leaves itself vulnerable to the possible ricochet. U.S. House Representative Thomas Massey agrees, saying the Western sanctions on Russia haven't been thought through. Massey says American farmers who are being cut off from Russia's fertilizers will be hit hard. But that's not all. Russia and Ukraine account for about a quarter of the world's wheat production combined. A prolonged conflict and sanctions on Russia will take a toll on the world's food supply, potentially exposing hundreds of millions to hunger around the world. The price of the sanctions is also being paid at the pumps, especially in the West, with fuel prices soaring to new highs, pushing up the inflation rate in countries like the UK to figures not seen in decades. Numerous academic studies have been conducted on the effectiveness of economic sanctions. They all indicate that the punitive measures do little other than hurt the ordinary citizens.
Sanctions are going to hurt Russia, and they're going to hurt everybody, you know. And Russia has learned to live with sanctions and got along okay, and maybe even better. They've learned to replace some of the things they depended upon. So whatever damage is going to be done to Russia, there is going to be equal or greater damage done to the other side of the sanctions.
Why insist on entering a game that won't have any real winners? Is inflicting pain on a rival worth taking equally, if not more painful, punches?
Afghanistan has suffered crisis after crisis over the past decades, but the situation has perhaps never been so grave. Afghan people now have to live with the terrible mess left after so many years of war. There is no doubt that most of the problems facing the South Asian nation have their roots in war. The United States and its Western allies have been widely criticized for their 20-year military campaign, which wreaked havoc in the country but failed to achieve its stated goals. Afghanistan is now at a critical point. It has turned into a historic test for the international community. This week, top diplomats from Afghanistan's neighboring countries gathered in China for their third conference on the situation. They seem to understand better than other countries what is at stake if Afghanistan fails completely. The foreign ministers of neighboring countries called on the Taliban to adopt further measures to improve living conditions and guarantee the basic rights of all Afghans, including women and ethnic minorities. The foreign ministers also renewed their call on the Taliban to form an inclusive government.
And I think that there's potential significance in it if they can manage to produce the aid. And not only money aid, but if they can organize food shipments and fuel shipments and this sort of thing into Afghanistan and pressure for equitable distribution where it's necessary, then of course this conference could save Afghanistan.
Iran, which is hosting several million Afghan refugees, said during the conference that neighboring and friendly countries should strengthen cooperation in the reconstruction of Afghanistan and boost assistance to its people without political considerations. At the conference in China, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian proposed a security mechanism to coordinate counterterrorism policies by the neighbors. He also stressed that the root cause of problems in Afghanistan is the long-term occupation and misguided policies of the occupiers, mainly the United States. Afghanistan is grappling with an endless list of problems months after the chaotic withdrawal of the United States. The story of Afghanistan today is unending suffering for its people. Poverty and hunger have worsened nationwide. According to the World Food Program, 95% of Afghans do not have enough food to eat. Many millions of Afghan children face life-threatening levels of hunger. Meanwhile, outbreaks of deadly diseases among children are rife as the Afghan population cannot access adequate health care and routine vaccinations. On Thursday, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres once again raised the alarm about the situation.
Without immediate action, we face a starvation and malnutrition crisis in Afghanistan. People are already selling their children and their body parts in order to feed their families. Afghanistan's economy has effectively collapsed. There is very little cash. More than 80% of the population are in debt.
Afghanistan has been reliant on foreign financial aid for a very long time. But the need for financial resources has never been so serious. Afghanistan's massive humanitarian crisis has its roots in foreign restrictions on its banking sector. U.S. sanctions on the Taliban have left international banks wary of allowing aid groups to transfer funds into the country. Meanwhile, the U.S. decision to keep billions of dollars in frozen Afghan funds held in the U.S. is being blamed for a large part of the crisis. Calls have been growing on the United States to immediately release the sum it seized from Afghanistan's central bank, causing a devastating hunger crisis. All eyes are on the U.S. now to see if it realizes the need to change course and move in line with those who are truly concerned about the situation in Afghanistan.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of our faith.
إنما سمي رمضان لأنه يرمض الذنوب.
Verily, the month of Ramadan has been thus named because it scorches away sins.
What does Maha Ramadan mean to us?
This is Dialogue, a program on the holy month of Ramadan and the importance of fasting.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program. This is Dialogue. We're talking about the blessed and holy month of Ramadan. The holy month of Ramadan, as you all know, is the blessed and honorable month when the doors of the Almighty Allah's mercy are open. It is the blessed month when forgiveness is easy to gain, but only if we take our steps in this direction. The holy month of Ramadan, the great month when the doors of hell are closed, a beautiful, a blessed, an honorable month, a month where we return towards the Almighty Allah. The holy month of Ramadan, a month where we gain our provisions for our journey towards the hereafter. The holy month of Ramadan, where we establish a connection with our loving, nurturing Lord, our Creator and Sustainer, Allah, exalted and glorified is He. The holy month of Ramadan, the greatest of months, the most honorable of months. This month in which we can return towards Allah. This month in which we can reconnect with Allah. This month in which we can gain the provisions for the hereafter. This, the holy month of Ramadan.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله إنما سمي رمضان لأنه يرمض الذنوب.
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam stated, "Verily, the month of Ramadan has been thus named because it scorches away sins."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, the program's Dialogue, and we're talking about the holy month of Ramadan. So, dear friends, when we're talking about the holy month of Ramadan, this blessed and beautiful month, we find that this is the month which is hosted by Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. Now, just as a precursor, the word Ramadan comes from the root word Ramadha, and this means to burn. But interestingly, it is a burning which is not accompanied by smoke nor ash. And one of the reasons for the naming of this month as the month of Ramadan is because the sins of human beings are burnt and destroyed. This month, dear brothers and sisters, dear believers, dear friends, is a beautiful month in which we must definitely try our best to take full advantage of this opportunity. There are so many countless opportunities in this holy month of Ramadan. But we find here again that one of the reasons that this holy month is named Ramadan is because the sins of people are burned, they are destroyed, they are erased from our ledger. And so, why would we not want to take this opportunity where this month, which is hosted by Allah, and this month in which, by its name, it erases the sins of people, why would we not take advantage of this great opportunity? This opportunity, this almost excuse for the Almighty Allah, the Merciful, the Most Quick to forgive our sins. But of course, we must remember that the first step when it comes to our sins being erased is that we have to ask for forgiveness. We have to realize that we have committed errors. We must be shameful and regretful of these sins that we have committed. And of course, we must repent sincerely to the Most Forgiving, the Almighty Allah. And so, one of the things that we can do in this holy month of Ramadan, this month hosted by Allah, this month in which the sins of people are burnt, destroyed, and erased. This is Dialogue, the holy month of Ramadan.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of our faith. And all physically fit and mature Muslims are required to fast every day of this month of Ramadan. Fasting is not unique to Islam. It is there in Christianity, in Judaism, even in Hindu and Buddhist tradition. There is this tradition of fasting. However, in Islam, when we talk about fasting, it is more involved in a sense that every day of the month of Ramadan, we have to abstain from dawn to dusk, abstaining from food, even from drinking water. And those who are smokers are not allowed to smoke. You know, so you'll see at the time of iftar, many people go for food, others will go outside. You know, but it's not that we encourage smoking, but that is also one of the abstinence that they have to observe. And especially keeping in mind that, you know, we do this for 29 or 30 days of the month of Ramadan. And since the Islamic months, the Islamic calendar is 10 days shorter than the common calendar. And so it does not always occur on the same, you know, time frame as the common calendar. It is always 10 days ahead. And it takes about 30 years for the month of Ramadan to go through the cycle of the seasons. And so we get this question many times. Why do the Muslims fast? There are different ways of answering that. It is actually nothing to do with the issue of atonement for the sins. This is actually considered to be an act of worship in Islam, to fast during the month of Ramadan. And the reason are multiple, actually. It has to do with physical benefits, spiritual benefits, as well as social benefits. When it comes to the physical level, you know, one thing is sure. If you fast for 29 or 30 days of the month, at the end of the month, you are going to lose a few pounds, provided you are careful with your iftar and the pre-dawn meal. Because if you overeat at that time, then, you know, it doesn't really help in that way. But we know that fasting itself has physical benefits. There was a report published from the scientist of the University of South California, where it was interesting to see that they are writing, fasting for 3 days can regenerate the entire immune system, even among the elderly. And so then definitely when we do the fasting on a physical level also, there is benefit for us.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم الوحي فينا محارب اتصال برب العالمين وروضات سناها تقيم Afghanistan today.
Part 1.
If you type Afghanistan in Google, you'll come across many military and horrible incidents. In 2020, Afghanistan ranked last on the list of all the countries in the world. This report reveals a bitter reality. The question is, what put Afghanistan in this situation in recent years? Maybe if we go back 2 decades in time, we can find an answer to our question. 2 decades before 2021 was 2001. Afghanistan's destiny changed that year.
Moments later, the president walked in.
Yeah, it was interesting.
On September 11th, 2001, then U.S. President George Bush was visiting a school.
Greeted the children and they
His worried face revealed that something concerning had happened. At 8:46 a.m., the first tower was targeted. At 9:03 a.m., the second tower was hit. A major event was unraveling. 4 suicide missions with passenger planes in a single day. 9:37 a.m., the Pentagon. 10:03 a.m., an explosion and a plane crash in Pennsylvania. According to Bush, everything was clear and obvious. But was this really the reality?
Who attacked our country? The evidence we have gathered all points to a